We're going to start today in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. I'm going to be speaking on somewhat of a unique subject today. Three questions no Arminian has ever asked, or if you want another title for it, we can say how we may know that our doctrine is correct or true. I don't want this just to be a polemical sermon. We're not here just to lambast people that we disagree with, but we do want to understand why we believe what we believe and how we can know that what we're preaching and what we believe is the truth. Now, I will say in advance one other thing, and that is that I'm operating a little bit on the premise today that those of you who are hearing have some good acquaintance with the book of Romans. If you don't, then I may be raising more questions than I'm actually answering. But there's several preachers here, and you can come speak to me or any of the preachers or any of the faithful Christians here. We'd be glad to speak to you about these matters if there's anything that's not clear to you or if you think we've gotten off the rails somehow. I can speak for myself, and I suppose for all the preachers here, that there's nothing that delights us more when somebody is interested enough in what we're preaching to come talk to us about it and ask questions about it. So I do want to start out today in Romans chapter 6, and the reason I made that remark about hoping that you have some acquaintance with the book of Romans is because I don't have time to read the first 9 chapters this morning, or we would be here long past the lunch hour by the time Brother Thomas and I both get through. But we're going to take up in chapter 6. But I want to pray briefly before we begin the message. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this opportunity to meet again with Thy people and to hear the Word of God. We pray for Thy blessing upon us today. Lord, our desire is to exalt Thee and to worship Thee, not just to have a religious social or anything like that. And Lord, I pray that You would keep us from just lifting ourselves up in pride and thinking how much better we are than anybody else because we have a clearer hold of certain truths of Thy Word. We would not have understood anything, Lord, if You had not revealed it to us. And even if we did understand it, it wouldn't make any difference to us if You had not made it true and precious to our hearts. I pray that You would bless us today as we consider these things and that we would use them wisely and above all humbly so that we may bring honor and glory to Thee and that man's pride might be humbled. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And his answer, of course, is, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" There is a question that sometimes plagues many, I think, of God's sincere and earnest people, and that is the question, how can I be certain that the doctrine that I have embraced, these doctrines of grace or Calvinism, whatever name you want to attach to it, how can I be sure that this is correct? After all, there's a lot of bright and intelligent people in the world, and many of them great theologians, many of them sitting in seminaries, many of them writing large books, and they've taught very differently from what I believe and what my church believes and holds. And perhaps at some point in your life, you've wondered with yourself, how can I be sure that what I believe and what I've embraced is really the truth, and that I'm not the one that's deceived, that I haven't misunderstood the Scriptures? Can I really be sure that what I hold is the truth? Well, some of you know, I hope most of you know, that this fact that there are so many different interpretations of the Scripture in different denominations is used by many people to say that there really is no verifiable truth, and everybody has different opinions, and it doesn't really matter what you hold. But I believe that there is absolute truth just as much in theology as there is in mathematics or physics or any other discipline or science. And I believe that the truth is verifiable, and that if we study the Word of God honestly and with the assistance and the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we can come at the truth. And my hope today is that this message will go some distance towards answering that question. If there is anyone here wrestling with this question of, are the doctrines of grace really the true and correct interpretation of the Word of God? I think that as we look at these passages and just think about them a little bit, we'll see that what we hold is exactly what Paul was teaching. So we want to see that this is the apostolic doctrine which is taught in the Holy Scriptures. And we're going to do this by looking at these three cases from the book of Romans, these three questions that people who hold what we would call Arminian doctrine or any kind of doctrine that is founded upon the works of men, nobody who believes those doctrines will be asked the questions that Paul is posing here in the Epistle to the Romans. So I want to show today, by looking at these three cases from the book of Romans, where Paul posits objections that are commonly made against his very carefully laid out doctrines of justification and election. We want to show that if we are preaching the gospel that Paul preached, and let's remember also that the Apostle Paul pronounced an anathema against anybody who preaches another gospel apart from what he preached, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we're preaching what Paul preaches and explaining the Word of God the way Paul explained it, then almost certainly we're going to be being asked the same questions that the Apostle Paul was asked. But if we're teaching something that falls short of what Paul taught, or, God forbid, is even directly contrary to what Paul taught, then we're probably not going to be asked the same kind of questions that Paul very obviously was familiar with. Paul isn't just pulling these things out of the hat, so to speak, when he's writing. I can promise you the questions he's putting here in the book of Romans are the exact kind of questions he was being asked when he was preaching to people and explaining the gospel to people. Now, I do want to say a brief word about my use of the term Arminian since I included that in the title. And that is because we sometimes use the term Arminian very broadly. Somebody brought this up the other day, that sometimes we will call people Arminians who are not complete or full Arminians. They will reject the first 4 points of what we call Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. They don't believe in the total depravity of man or God's sovereign election or particular redemption or effectual calling, but some of them hang on to the preservation and perseverance of the saints for their own reasons. Now, a full-fledged Arminian denies all of these points. They deny the perseverance of the saints as well as these other matters. And sometimes we lump them all into the same group, which isn't entirely correct. You might call the full-fledged Arminians Pelagians, and the ones who hold on to perseverance are semi-Pelagians. Or maybe we could call them four-fifths Arminians or something like that. But much of what I will be saying today could be applied to both groups. But I will say that regarding justification, some of what will be said concerning justification may not necessarily apply to people who still believe in the perseverance of the saints, because they have at least a slightly better view of divine grace, although I don't know if they always understand exactly why they believe in perseverance. And I have to say as well that the way that some people present their idea of perseverance and salvation, I believe, lays them open to the very charge that is made in Romans 6 and verse 1. When you say that if you invite Jesus into your heart and you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you're saved, and it doesn't matter if you become an atheist or an axe murderer or anything, you're saved because you invited Jesus into your heart and you never spent a day in your life trying to serve the Lord, but you're saved anyway, then you do need to be asked, you do need to be demanded of whether you're actually teaching and believing that men can continue in sin, that grace may abound. And in fact, they are liable to that charge. But the true gospel, the one that Paul is preaching, is not open to that charge. And the sixth chapter of Romans is his defense against that charge. I do also want to say one more word of caution before we begin considering the text, and that is that I want us all to be on our guard against the very real danger of simply smugly congratulating ourselves upon having a better hold of biblical doctrine than our Arminian counterparts. And this is a very real danger, especially if we're people who enjoy getting into theological debates. A lot of times there's more pride than sincere desire to honor the Lord in those things. I've been listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones' messages from Romans 9 lately, and several times he has made the remark that this isn't something that ought to be argued and debated over. This is something to humble man and to glorify God over. It shouldn't be a point of contention. But sadly it is, and we do have to earnestly contend for the true faith of the Word of God. But I do want us all to understand that the doctrines of grace, if they're rightly considered and rightly embraced, ought to humble us instead of making us proud. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2 that if any man thinks that he knows anything, he doesn't know anything yet like he ought to know. So the important thing is to be right and not to prove that we're right. If all of this message does is enable us to have a good arguing point in theological debates, that only serves our pride. I'm not saying not to use any of the arguments that I'll be presenting today when you do get into a theological discussion, but we have to always be on our guard. I don't know how much the rest of you struggle with it, but I always have to be on my guard watching whether I'm just trying to promote myself and how smart I am, or really trying to serve the Lord in these things. So we're all battling with pride to one degree or another, and we have to be very careful that we maintain the truth of God against error, but that we do it in a humble and gracious way, so that we can thank God for having sanctified it to a good end instead of just giving us an argument that somebody may not have a good response to. So, having said that, without any further ado, we want to see first how Paul asks questions pertaining to justification here in Romans 6 and verse 1, and then we will look over in Romans chapter 9 at verses 14 and 19 at a couple of questions he asks there regarding election. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now this comes out of what Paul has been saying in the last 2.5 chapters as he has been describing justification by grace through faith. And having proved his doctrine from the Scriptures and proved it analytically, Paul felt compelled to deal with an objection that is commonly raised against the doctrine of salvation through free justification by the grace of Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the record of those who believe. And I will say that I believe almost any person who has ever attempted to explain the biblical doctrine of justification has been confronted with this protest. Some of you have dealt with a lot more people of an Arminian persuasion than I have. I can only remember a few debates that I've had with people who hold a different theological perspective than I have, but every time I have, I've been confronted with questions exactly like this, that if I believed that, I would just go on and sin as much as I wanted to, if God's grace is really the way that you're presenting it. So it may not come to you in the exact same words that are here in Romans 6:1, but if somebody says, if I believe that, I would just go on and sin, they're saying the same thing that Paul's dealing with here in Romans 6:1. In one form or another, when people object to this, they always insist that if salvation is truly as full and as free as Paul described it, then those who have that salvation, and it can't be lost because they have Christ's righteousness upon their record in heaven before God and nothing can be done about it, then they can just run on in a course of sin, knowing that God's grace will abound to cover all of their sin. And as I said, it is my contention that only the person who understands and believes and explains the doctrine of grace the way that Paul explained it will be confronted with this inquiry. Let's think about this for a few minutes. You know anything about what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about the doctrine of salvation? Can you possibly believe that a Roman Catholic apologist who starts explaining to somebody how they can be saved after going through everything, and they probably wouldn't have time in a day to cover everything that they include in their idea of salvation, but if they try to explain sacramental grace and constant penance and prayers and attendance at Mass and help from the saints and help from Mary, and then after all of that, and you've tried to do as well as you can, and you've lived a pretty blameless life, you still have to go to purgatory to burn and purge off everything else that you haven't been able to take care of in this life. Can you imagine somebody having explained that being asked, well, if I believed that, I would just run on in sin, and I wouldn't worry about it at all. I would just continue in sin, so God's grace would abound. Of course they wouldn't, because the whole Roman Catholic system of salvation is based on a mixture of justification and sanctification, saying that you have to sanctify yourself to such a high degree in order to be justified and in order to stay justified. A large part of their whole idea of salvation is that a person has to continue on in a course of good works without falling into any mortal sins in order to maintain a state of salvation. And then even at the end, you don't get a direct pass into heaven. You still have to have many of your sins purged away. Apparently Christ's death didn't take care of those sins, and you have to have those burned off over a course of however many hundreds or thousands of years they assign you to purgatory. There's nothing free in that salvation. Nobody would ask somebody who's explaining a Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? And to me, that shows one thing. That shows they don't present the same salvation that the Apostle Paul presented. And the same thing may be said of the Arminian concept of salvation, which in my understanding is a lot closer to the Roman Catholic view than it is to the biblical view. It's a little bit ironic to me that many full-fledged Arminians despise the Roman Catholic Church as much or more than any of us do. And if you've read some of their books or tracts, you've probably seen that. And yet they hate this doctrine of the preservation of the saints and of biblical justification in many cases just as furiously as the Roman Catholic Church does. And their constant argument is that if a person who is saved by grace really is saved, and by that I mean fully saved, the way the Bible presents it, in other words, that Christ's justification is so effective and so complete that it cannot be lost by the person who receives it, then again, they present this argument that the sinner who thinks he possesses salvation that way will feel at liberty to continue in sin. And sadly, for people in Arminian churches, they find themselves in perhaps an even more difficult position than a Roman Catholic, because at least the Roman Catholic Church gives you some kind of distinct line that you can cross where you know you've fallen from grace. If you commit a mortal sin, if you go murder somebody, then you committed a mortal sin and you've lost your state of grace and you have to go back and start over again at the beginning to get back into a state of salvation, or probably probation would be a better word for it than salvation. I don't know of any Arminian who's ever attempted to draw a distinct line to tell somebody when they have fallen from grace. You don't know when you crossed over that line. And so you're in a very dangerous position, and one that ought to keep your conscience very troubled if you think that a true believer can fall out of the grace of God. Nonetheless, as I did mention earlier, they still despise this idea of once saved, always saved, and they will fiercely fight for the right to send away the grace that they say they've received from God. And we have to say, as I did earlier, that the way some people present the idea of once saved, always saved gives them a just ground for bringing accusations against people who maintain that position. Truthfully, I would rather somebody believe in falling from grace than presenting God's grace in a way that allows them to run on in sin. But the truth is that somebody who holds this idea that basically you save yourself by an act of your will and then you have to keep yourself saved by maintaining a good course of obedience and that you can sin away your grace, if you explain salvation in that way, nobody is going to ask you, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? And so, in other words, they're not preaching the same gospel that Paul was preaching. And since we are being asked that question, then I think we have every right to assert that what we are teaching is exactly what Paul was teaching, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 3 and on through the end of chapter 5. Nobody who thought that Paul was saying in the previous 2.5 chapters, nobody who thought Paul was saying that God gives salvation as a temporary gift, which we can sin away if we're not careful enough, nobody who thought that was being explained would it ever ask this question. It would be a ridiculous question to ask. But it is the very natural reaction of an unenlightened person upon hearing that God does justify sinners freely by His grace through the redemption of Christ, that He forgives the sinner's every transgression, brings him into union with Christ in such a real and legal sense that Christ's righteousness is accounted as His very own, in the same way that Adam's sin was once counted as His own. And when he hears that until a flaw can be found in the spotless righteousness of Christ, no flaw can be found in our salvation. Now you have to admit, it's part of your nature as well as mine to ask, if that's really true, couldn't you just run on in sin? That's a natural reaction. That's a natural response. Our security is not based upon our ability to obey, but it's based upon the obedience of the one by whom we are accounted righteous. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul says it very clearly. And so people say, well, if I have a perfect righteousness, no matter how many sins I've committed, and God accepts me for Christ's righteousness instead of my own, then what difference does it make what I do in this earth? Well, we believe that this objection is misplaced, because in the biblical doctrine, God's grace is never permitted to be used as a license for sin. In fact, the fiercest denunciations of the Scripture are against those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. I don't have time, of course, to enter into the 6th chapter where Paul deals with the objection. We already read verse 2 where he said, how shall we that are dead to sin, our sins having been paid for by Christ and done away with forever, if we're dead to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? And so suffice us to say this at the present time, that God's saving grace is never presented in Scripture as only doing something for us judicially, but it's also always presented as doing something to us internally, changing us from the servants of sin into the servants of righteousness. There are those two aspects to salvation. We have to keep the distinction between them, but they always go together. There's not a person who's justified who's not being sanctified. There's not a person who's being sanctified that has not already been decreed as justified by God. We have to keep that distinction very clear in our minds and not mix them together. That's where almost all false doctrine comes from, is through the mixing of sanctification and justification. That change within you that makes you want to serve the Lord and live in obedience to Him, that's a token that you truly have been justified. It is the proof that we have been brought out of a state of condemnation and into a state of acceptance and security. And I'll just close this part of the message by quoting John Gill, who says that it is owing to the want of grace and not to the aboundings of it that men at any time abuse or make an ill use of the doctrines of grace. And I think that sums it up just about as well as it could be. Well, let's turn in our Bibles over a couple of pages into the 9th chapter of Romans. I'm not going to take time to read the entire chapter, but I hope that you are pretty well acquainted with what Paul teaches here. He begins by stating his great grief over the state of his kinsmen according to the flesh and his great desire that Israel should be saved. He even goes so far to say that he could wish that himself were accursed from Christ for his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites. But then he begins to show that just because somebody is descended from Abraham does not necessarily make them a child of promise. And he brings in Esau and Jacob. Esau, fully as much a child of Abraham as Jacob was, and yet God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And he proceeds from there to begin defending the doctrine of God's sovereign election. If there is anything that the Arminian or works-driven mindset is more opposed to than Paul's doctrine of justification, it is his doctrine of election. The idea that God should, of His own sovereign prerogative, without consulting any man or any other creature, choose some sinners to eternal life, even before they were born. And look at verse 11 and see that. Before the children were born, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And yet leaving others in their sin, and yes, this chapter even teaches that God hardens some men in their rebellion. That's anathema to the natural mind, which places great stock in its own free will. And I can remember in my youth hearing this and thinking that this really doesn't seem right to me. This seems unfair. It doesn't seem like God ought to be doing things this way. The reason we think that way is because we don't realize what great sinners we are. If we clearly understand what great sinners we are, then we wouldn't have any problem with election or particular redemption or anything else. If you come to the realization that God doesn't owe you anything except justice, and if God gives us only the justice that we deserve, He's going to cast us all into hell. I think that clears up a whole lot of theological problems that people have. And it's not a coincidence that people who reject election and reject the biblical doctrine of justification don't believe in total depravity either. Total depravity is the starting point of the doctrines of grace for a reason. Because if you take that building block out, then everything else crumbles and falls apart as well. The greatest allowance that most people will make is that when you start talking to them about election and predestination is this. They'll say, well, of course God knows everything, so God could look down in future and He could see which people were going to believe and which people wouldn't, and so God chooses the ones that He foresees would believe, and He leaves the rest. He doesn't interfere with the will of the rest, and so they go on to damnation. God foresees what is going to happen, but God doesn't actively intervene to bring some to salvation and leave others to themselves. And that's the interpretation that many choose to try to explain away the hard statements that are made in Romans chapter 9. Others adopt an even more implausible line and try to argue that Paul's not really dealing with salvation here at all. He's just talking about national election. He's just talking about God choosing Israel and not choosing Edom and so forth. Well, if you look in verse 23, Paul talks about God making known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. Obviously, that's the glory of eternal life and the world to come. And verse 24, even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He's talking about the whole people of God. He's talking about the doctrine of salvation. So that line of thought really has nothing to justify it as far as I can see. The common Arminian or even the semi-Arminian theory is summed up in this proposition. This was something that I had occasion to hear and discuss with a person here not long ago. The proposition that God wants all men to be saved, and He's made it possible for all men to be saved, but He leaves it up to their decision whether they will be saved. And that's a pretty good summary of what most people believe about salvation. But the fact is that that idea, that proposition, cannot withstand the careful scrutiny of this chapter. In the 11th verse that I've already pointed you to, Paul says with the utmost clarity that God chose Jacob and left Esau before the children were born and before they had done any good or evil. It had nothing to do with God foreseeing that Esau would be a wicked man, had nothing to do with God foreseeing that Jacob would be a good man. For much of Jacob's life, I don't know if you could even call him a good man. He had a lot of pretty serious flaws in his character for a long part of his life. God didn't choose Jacob because he was such an illustrious character. God didn't look at Jacob and see, well, he's going to be a nice guy. He's going to be honest and upright and just in all of his dealings. Jacob was a deceiver and a usurper in many ways. And yet God saved him and made him a vessel of grace and a father to the nation of Israel. Why did God do that? Well, Paul doesn't give us a long, detailed explanation. He just tells us that it's so God's purpose according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. The main point is that God does this just to throw man's works entirely out of the equation. He doesn't want us bragging about what we did in order to get God to save us. That's the whole point of this doctrine of election that the apostle is propounding here. Esau had just as much claim on the grace of God as Jacob did. He was fully as much a descendant of Abraham. His father was Isaac. You might say he had more claim. He was the firstborn. He was born before Jacob. He was fully as much by blood entitled to the privileges of the covenant. And yet Paul tells us that he was hated by God, while Jacob, who was not a better man than his brother by nature, was chosen as a vessel of mercy and as an heir of life. That has a lot to say to us. God didn't choose us to salvation because we're better than the people out there in the neighborhood. He chose us for his own purposes, so that his purpose according to election might stand. It's difficult for me to see how anybody could read verses 6 through 11 and say that Paul is only speaking of God choosing the nation of Israel while leaving Edom. But it's even more difficult, if not impossible, to read these words and construe them to mean that God wanted to save both Jacob and Esau, and he made provision for them both to be saved, but only Jacob was wise enough to take advantage of the proffer. You can't read these first 11 verses and get that out of it. If you're doing it, you're reading it with a pair of bad glasses, I can tell you that. And so we come to the question here in verse 14, where Paul, again, he's positing an objection that people have been raising against him. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Isn't that exactly what people say when you talk to them about election? That's not fair for God to choose some and leave others. That's not fair for God to choose this person to salvation and leave that person to damnation. That's exactly what people say. If you've ever talked to people about election, if they're not already Calvinistic to start with, that's exactly what they're going to say. But Paul's answer is a resounding, God forbid. And I want you to take note also of what Paul says after verse 14. Because he doesn't do like a lot of us would be tempted to do when somebody said, well, that makes God unjust, and start trying to dilute it and water it down. All Paul does is show, I'm not saying anything except what Moses said in the book of Exodus. He saith to Moses, this is from chapter 33 and verse 19 of Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is talking about the nation of Israel there. He's not saying, I will have mercy on the nation of Israel, and I won't have mercy on the Gentile nations. God had just gotten through threatening to destroy the nation of Israel and would have destroyed them if Moses hadn't interceded for them. And God is telling Moses, I will have mercy on my remnant in the nation of Israel, and I will not have mercy on those that I don't choose to have mercy on. And then verse 16 sums it up so clearly that there's really no argument that men can say, that can present to overturn it. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, the presentation that I've given to you, and it's a fair presentation because this is exactly what I've been told of late, is that God wants to save all men, but he leaves it up to men whether they will accept salvation or not. That's saying it is of him that willeth and of him that runneth. That's exactly what's that saying, what that is saying. And that's exactly contrary to what Romans 9 and verse 16 tells us. And then he goes on to give us the case of Pharaoh, who God raised up, not for salvation, but to show his power in him and that his name might be declared through all the earth. If any of Paul's readers had read the first 13 verses of Romans 9 and concluded that Paul is saying that God wants to save all men, but he will only save those in whom he foresees faith, they wouldn't have been questioning the righteousness of God. nobody hears that proposition and says, that's unfair. Because that goes right along with what we naturally think and what we naturally want. That God gives us a chance to be saved, but it's up to me whether I be saved or not. Well, that seems fair to me. If I'm smarter and wiser and stronger than my fellow men, then I'll be saved. And if I'm not, I won't. That leaves the ball in my court, and it's up to me whether I'm saved or not. Nobody thinks that's unfair. Nobody who hears that is going to ask you, is there unrighteousness with God? And what that tells you, if you're presenting that doctrine, is that you're not preaching the same thing that Paul's preaching in Romans 9. That leaves the issue of salvation in man's own hands and makes him the master of his fate, which is really what that's all that man wants, is to be the master of his own fate. And, of course, if Paul was only speaking of national election, no knowledgeable student of the Scripture would object on those grounds, because there's nothing more certain from the Old Testament than that God chose Israel while not choosing the other nations of the world. I don't know of any Arminian who objects to that. They all will maintain God's election of the nation of Israel for a special purpose, and yet they deny and reject the doctrine of election to salvation. Now, the demand that we find in the 19th verse is, if anything, even more bold and presumptuous than that of the 14th. After giving us the example of Pharaoh and then giving us another powerful statement in verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Well, there's another objection to this. Thou wilt say then unto me, again, you see Paul quoting people that he's been discussing these matters with, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? You're just saying that God treats us like robots. Nobody can do anything about it. We're just being manipulated by God, and nobody has any say in whether they're saved or not. Well, Paul has already shown us that there cannot be unrighteousness with God, but that he's simply expounding upon something that was already taught in the Old Testament, what God proclaimed through Moses. He illustrated the doctrine of reprobation and the doctrine of hardening by the case of Pharaoh, whom God raised up for the purpose of manifesting his great power, and whose heart, as you find in Exodus, God hardened multiple times. You may perhaps hear somebody argue, as I did a while back, that the only reason God hardened Pharaoh's heart is because Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. Well, it's certainly true that Pharaoh was a sinner to start with. He was born in sin, just like all of the rest of us are. But the truth is that in the biblical record, God told Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart there in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, before Moses ever appeared before Pharaoh. And the first time you read about Pharaoh's heart being hardened in the narrative is in chapter 7 and verse 13, after Aaron's rod swallowed the rods of Pharaoh's magicians. And it doesn't say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The first incident is God hardening Pharaoh's heart. I can only say that the unpleasantness of the biblical doctrine of divine hardening does not make it any less true. God is at liberty to harden men in their sins. And please don't get this idea in your mind that man is just an innocent creature minding his own business and then God makes him into a hard-hearted sinner. Man is already a sinner. God is hardening them in their sin. He's not putting sin into them. He's hardening them in their sin. And so for his own purposes and for his own glory, God hardens some sinful rebels in their sin so that they rush headlong to destruction without a thought of repentance. These aren't people who are begging God for mercy and trying to repent of their sins, and God is holding them off. These are people who are already sinful and rebellious, and God, for his own purposes and by his own means, hardens them in their rebellion. If you're in rebellion against God, take care that this be not true of you. Verse 18 is exceedingly plain. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And once again, I am utterly mystified as to how somebody can read such a statement as this and understand the Apostle Paul to be saying, God wants all men to be saved, but he leaves it up to their will whether they will be saved. You cannot read verse 18 and get that out of it. I don't care if you turn your Bible upside down and sideways and every which way and use any kind of glasses. You cannot get it to say what that argument is saying. And it's very clear that the Apostle Paul, that the people he was dealing with didn't understand him to be teaching that, because he quotes them as demanding, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And again, if God is leaving it up to our will whether we will be saved or not, whether we'll choose to be saved or not, man can resist God's will. That's fundamental to Arminian doctrine, is that man can successfully resist the will of God. Of course, this argument, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will, is the objection made by every person of Arminian persuasion. when the doctrine of sovereign election is set before them, the truth that God does harden some men in their sins, the uniform reply is that that's unfair. It's unjust. God destroys and damns us regardless of what we do. We can't do anything about it. We're just robots. We're just little toys that God is playing with for his own sadistic pleasure, and there's no justice in it. Of course, that contains in it the presumption that man is either innocent in and of himself, or else that God somehow owes every man a chance at salvation, neither of which is true. Man is not innocent. He does not deserve a chance at salvation. God had no obligation to promise a Savior after Adam and Eve sinned. He had every right, every prerogative to damn and destroy all of Adam and Eve and all of their posterity. He owed us nothing, and man is not such an innocent or morally upright creature that he deserves something better than what he's getting from God. The biblical doctrine of depravity, again, and I emphasize this again because to me this is absolutely crucial. If you believe that man is totally corrupted by sin so that he will not choose God by his own unaided free will, if you come to believe and understand that, everything else will fall into place pretty easily. You won't have very many problems with election and predestination and the biblical doctrine of justification if you realize the truth of total depravity. Now, if our presentation of the doctrine of God's election elicits the same questions that Paul received, then I think we have every reason to believe that we're on the right track. If people are asking us the same questions they asked Paul, then it appears to me we're preaching the same thing that Paul preached. And that's my whole point today. This is how we can know that the doctrine we believe is the true doctrine. Because we're getting asked the exact same questions that the Apostle Paul was being asked. So clearly, we're teaching people what Paul was teaching people. If you're not being asked these questions, then you're teaching something different than what the Apostle Paul was teaching. And so, I am thoroughly convinced that the Arminian scheme of salvation, or the Roman Catholic, or whatever name you want to put it under, whatever denomination is fostering a doctrine that includes man's will and man's works as being one of the fundamental causes of salvation, it has to be wrong. Because after they explain what they believe concerning God's dealings with sinful men, there's no person on earth that would ask them the questions that Paul is being asked here in Romans chapter 6 and in Romans chapter 9. And so we cannot but conclude that they are preaching a different doctrine than what the Apostle Paul preached. And so these things are a balance in which we can weigh our doctrines. When we speak to men of the doctrine of salvation as we understand it, are we confronted with the same demands that the Apostle Paul was confronted with? And I aver that the person who says that God saves a person and gives him eternal life because that man chose to allow himself to be saved, but that the person can forfeit his spiritual life by committing either a certain number of sins or a particularly egregious sin, if that's what you're teaching, nobody will ever ask you, can I continue in sin that grace may abound? They'll might ask you, boy, I don't know if I can be good enough to keep myself saved. They might ask you something like that. Paul didn't have any problem with that question. You don't ever find in any of his writings that he was ever asked about keeping what somebody worried about keeping themselves good enough to be saved. So, by this, by the kind of questions, by the kind of responses we get to what we tell men, we can weigh and test our doctrine of justification. And likewise, we can be certain that a person who teaches that God wants to save all men, but he leaves it up to the will of man whether he ultimately will be saved or not, that person will never be asked if his doctrine engenders an accusation of unrighteousness against God, and he certainly will not be asked, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? Because they're teaching that man's will is the final piece of the puzzle, so to speak. That's the final building block in the edifice of salvation. You're not going to get the questions that Paul got if that's how you're presenting salvation. But if we preach God as absolutely sovereign in the realm of salvation, choosing and saving whom he will, and hardening and damning whom he will, then there's no question that people will ask you these exact same questions. And many of us can attest to this. We've been asked these questions before. And so we have very good reason to believe that we're teaching what the Apostle Paul taught. And that's a humbling thing, but it's a blessed thing to recognize that you are on the same track as God's inspired apostle was on. That you have understood what Paul was teaching in the way that Paul meant it, because you're getting the same questions that people were asking. Human nature hasn't changed since the day that Paul was preaching the gospel. And that's the only way people would be getting different questions than Paul, is if human nature had changed. Man is still the same works-oriented, self-worshipping creature that he was in Paul's day. He's the exact same way today. And so man continues to ask these same questions when they are confronted with the truth of the Word of God. So by these things, we may learn whether we are preaching the same gospel as the Apostle Paul, as it was revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we have mutilated it, or perhaps even worse, have embraced another gospel, which of course is an error of cataclysmic proportions. I trust that we will consider these things in the proper light. We don't just want to put a new weapon in our arsenals to win theological debates. Winning a debate isn't doing any good for somebody's soul. But if men's pride is humbled before God and they recognize that God is absolutely sovereign, then that's a wonderful thing for any person to come to that recognition. And if this helps us bring anybody to that recognition, and God sanctifies this truth to the heart of any person, then we can thank the Lord that this message was not in vain. But we always have to strive to the utmost to maintain an attitude of humility as we seek to lead others into the truth of Christ, as He gives us opportunity to encounter other people in the world. And that's my prayer for this message, that God will enable us to come to a clearer understanding of the doctrines of grace and to be able to present them in such a way so that people can understand, I must have missed the boat because I'm not getting the same responses that the Apostle Paul got. May the Lord help us in these things, and may He help us to maintain the truth of God against error in a humble way.